Hi everyone, Spencer here, looking forward to taking us through the next part in the book of Ezra. We're looking at Ezra 3, verse 7 through to 13. Let me catch us up on where we're up to in the story. If you remember so far, the people of God, they have left Jerusalem. They were taken in exile because of their sin. The temple was burnt down to the ground. The city of Jerusalem was rubble. And they were there for 70 years under captivity. But then God has been very kind to them. He restores them. He brings them back. He moves their heart to come back. He moves Cyrus's heart to release them. And the first thing we saw last week, they get back. And the very first thing they do is they rebuild the altar. Because they know that they need their sin sorting out. They need forgiveness. They need an atonement for their sin. And that's what they do. The altar is rebuilt. And now today, we get to the point of finally, they're there to rebuild the temple. That's what happens. But the thing I want us to notice as I read it in a minute, is I want us to be looking out for what are the heart desires, what's the motivation, what's the emotion behind the work they're doing? What's driving them? And I think in this text, we see a few surprises. So do listen out as I'm reading. But also, I want us to think we are in the work, the job of building. The church is being built. And I want us to think, as we listen to this passage, what are the drivers, what's the motivation that we're to have behind the church being rebuilt? But also, our lives, as individuals, we have been changed from what we once were, and we are being renewed day by day to be more like the image of Jesus. And as we read this passage, I want us to think, what are the motivation? What's the driver behind that change that God brings about? So let me pray, and then I'll read through the passage. Father, I thank you so much for this book of Ezra. Lord, thank you that you have been teaching us and speaking to us through this book. Father, I pray that today, as you teach us, that we might have hearts that are warmed towards you, that we might long for restoration, for the rebuilding work in our lives and in the church. Lord, that we might have joy at the progress you are working and weep at the sin that still lingers. Lord, move us, shape us. Amen. Let me read. So Ezra chapter 3, from verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. From verse 7. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre. So they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from captivity in Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodavah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Now, the first thing I want us to notice is that their desire, their motivation, these people, is to restore the temple to what it should be. They want to make sure that they're building in a right way so that the temple is restored. Just think, they've returned from exile. They knew it was their sin that was the problem, that had taken them out into exile. The smoke of the sacrifices would still be in their nostrils. They know they are forgiven. They know they have atonement for their sin. And now what do they want? They want to restore what once was. My children, they like a bit of Lego. And when they've built a tower that's got turrets coming out of it, and it's just the way it should be, and everything is in place, it's taken hours to build, and then somebody, maybe a brother, comes and knocks it over. What do they want to do? They want to rebuild it just as it was. They want the past glories of this Lego tower to be rebuilt in the way that it was meant to be. And that's what they're doing. They want to rebuild it. They want to restore the temple to its past glories. But remember, the temple is not just a grand building. The temple is a sign of relationship. It's the place where the people go to meet God. It's a sign of what it once was in the Garden of Eden, where people were with God and it was the way it was meant to be. So actually, this rebuilding is not just a rebuilding of the temple. It's more of a relational rebuilding. It's like when there has been a wonderful relationship, a great friendship, and you have spent time together and you love one another, and how you have enjoyed those past meals and activities and adventures you've had together. And this one person is wonderful and forgiving and kind, and yet you know you have sinned against them. You've done something mean, thoughtless. You've neglected them, you've ignored them, forgotten them. And you come to them and they offer you forgiveness, and you know that you are forgiven and you are loved and you are cared for. That's done. But what do you want? You want to restore the relationship to what it once was. You want to bring back those meals of fun and laughter that they once were like. You want the relationship to be restored to how it should be. I think that's what they're doing. It's a restoration project. And as they get to work, they go to quite some lengths to make sure it's restored like the first temple. They start with the materials, verse 7. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and they gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre. So they would bring cedar logs by the sea from Lebanon to Joppa. Now, the thing we really need to notice here is how much there are echoes of the first temple being built. There's so many parallels and comparisons. It's exactly the same in many ways. Read 2 Chronicles and you'll see that. What do they do? Well, they're going to get the cedar logs from Sidon and Tyre. That's where they got the logs from. They're cedar logs just like they were for the first temple. They went along the same journey route that it came from Lebanon to Joppa. And in fact, these echoes, they carry on through it. They pay with the same goods. They rebuild the temple on the very same month as they did for the first temple. They celebrate in the same way. They get in the same positions with the same instruments. They sing even the same song. They go to all this effort because they want to restore what the temple once was. They want it to be rebuilt in the same way. And finally, they now start. The materials have arrived. It's taken quite a while, about half a year for the materials to arrive. And now they're there. They start building. In the second month, this is verse 8, of the second year after the arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, it's all of them, they began the work. And notice this desire to make sure it is done right is carried on, because they bring order and supervision to make sure that they're going to rebuild it in the right way. Verse 9, all the Levites joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. They put things in place. The Levites are the ones who know the cost of the sin. They've been involved in the sacrifice process. The Levites are the ones that know the word of the Lord. They're there to help the people make sure it's done right. Lovingly, to carefully make sure that everything is done the way it should be. So the people, they're aware of the destruction that their sin had caused. They know that that sin has been atoned for. And now they long to enjoy the relationship with God that they once had. They long to bring restoration. So, what on earth does that have to do with us? Well, I think one application is how we respond when we sin. Every single one of us sins. All of us. And all of us can come to Jesus and freely have our sin forgiven. Wiped clean. Done away with. Cast as far from east is to west. We get forgiveness. But a sign that we truly get that forgiveness, that we truly understand what Jesus has done, is that we mourn over our sin and we long for there to be a restoration of what it should be like. That we want to repent, we want to turn around, turn away from the things that we have done that are wrong, and turn to a life of godliness and righteousness. We're never going to do that perfectly. We're going to have a life of doing that process, of battling from turning away from what we do wrong to longing to live for God. It's always going to be this tussle in our lives until Jesus returns. But there should be that tussle. Think of it this way. I used to be a teacher, and many a time in the school I was at, there would be a playground fight. Two friends, and they're best buddies, they spend all their time together, and yet on the playground there are fists being thrown, and there are words being insulted at these two friends as they fight and as they have fallen out. And you drag them into your classroom, and you sit them down, and you talk over with them. You two are friends, what's going on here? And you get them to say sorry to one another. They say sorry, and they forgive each other. And then how many times did I send them out to the playground again, and within minutes, they are back fighting, back insulting and getting at each other. There is a sign that they are not truly sorrowful at what they've done. They don't care. They just want to go out and do it again. They don't truly grasp the weight of the forgiveness that was offered. Isn't that a million miles away from the two boys that come in and they say sorry, and then as they go out on the playground, you look out and you see them trying to be friends again, sharing their lunch so they can restore the relationship back. Now, of course, they're going to fall out again in a few days' time, but there's a world of difference of them going out and trying to restore what was broken. It's a bit like what we're meant to be like. We go for forgiveness and then we seek for God to work through us so that we can be changed. The New Testament pattern is that we are made by forgiveness God's sons, and then we live out our lives seeking to be like God's sons. We are made righteous by the forgiveness of Jesus, and then we live out as those who are righteous. Romans 12, there is this hinge point in Romans. To this book of Romans, you've got 11 chapters of our sin and how God has been gracious and merciful towards us. There is now no condemnation. And then in verse 12, you see that there is a response to that grace and mercy that has been shown. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. We're to see God's mercy, his grace towards us, and then give everything we have to live for him. That's the pattern. I think a tough question for us is when we sin, when we do things that we know we shouldn't do, when we don't do things that we know we should do, as we take them to Jesus and come to him for the forgiveness that is offered, afterwards, do we long to be changed? Are we truly mourning over what we did and seeking God to help us in our battle, in our fight against that sin that we are horrified by? Longing to be more like Jesus himself. Are we at battle? Because my fear is sometimes we are like, I am like, those children who were fighting who come into the office, and as soon as there is a sorry said, we go back out and do it all again. We're not broken by our sin, and there's no battle, there's no fight to long for better. For long for a restoration in our lives. of course, we're always going to be battling, but is there a battle? But the good news is we don't do this ourselves. In fact, God does it through us. We'll see that in the next point. But here we see that in Ezra, the people were helped by the Levites. The Levites who knew what the sacrifice was, who knew the law of God. They helped supervise the building. Whereas we go about rebuilding our lives, restoring what we should be, we don't do it ourselves. We are helped, we are supervised by Jesus himself through the Spirit. The Spirit leads us and guides us into godliness. Are we going to walk in step with the Spirit? Are we going to be guided by the words of the Bible that we have been given to come back again and again to receive forgiveness and help for us to walk in step with the Spirit? So the people, they have seen that it was their sin that caused the destruction of the temple. And they've had their sin forgiven, atoned for. We saw that last week. And then they seek to rebuild. The second driver, emotional response we see, is that they build the foundation of the temple, and then there is this pouring out of praise and worship and delight and joy. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments with the trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with their cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord. Imagine the sight. So it's just the foundation that's been laid, okay? So there's still loads to do, but they've cleared the rubble. They've moved these big stones, they've got them out of the way. And then what do? They get together. They have this massive party. There's people there with cymbals and trumpets, and they're ready to give a shout out to the Lord. This sort of party scene, and it's no duty. It's not this sort of dry, lifeless, oh, I'll come to on Sunday and I guess I have to do this singing. I have to praise the Lord. There's none of that. This is verse 11. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. With praise and thanksgiving, it is bursting out of their hearts because of what God has done. And notice, the praise is aimed at God. They sang to the Lord. You might think this is odd. They're the ones that have been... Think of the picture. The temple has been burnt down to the ground. There's probably some massive stones that are over the top of this foundation. And the foundation itself needed patching up and redoing. They'd have been dragging this away. It was hot, sweaty, hard work. And yet they praise the Lord. Because they remember it is God who moved their hearts to do it. That's what we saw in chapter 1, wasn't it? It was God who moved their hearts to do it. It was God that makes the rebuilding happen. He is involved in the whole process, working in us, in them. He deserves the praise. He deserves the thanks. In fact, it is an offence to claim that it is ours, us, that deserves the praise. That would be mad. That is how it is with us. Any progress we make as Christians, any progress, is because God is at work in us. Any rebuilding, any restoration is because God is at work in us. It is all his work to forgive us of our sins. And it is all his work of changing us. It's what Philippians 2 teaches. Philippians 2 verse 12 says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It feels like work. For it is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purposes. It's God who works in us. One of my favourite songs, I'll put a link in the email I send round, is by an Australian worship band called City Alight. It's called Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. Let me give you a few lines from this song, because it's really hit me this week how relevant it is. With every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home, and day by day I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. I think that captures our desires. We should long to follow Jesus. That's the point we've just made. Long for a restoration of what we are meant to be. But we are full of praise because we know that it is day by day him that renews us. We say, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And I know sometimes that renewal process, that progress that is made in our lives in that fight against sin seems so small and we seem so far away from what we're meant to be. And there is always more work that we will need to do in this life. But they've only built the foundations. There's a massive task to still do. They've only built the foundation and they are pouring out praise. We should do the same for any small bit of progress. Anytime there is a tiny little bit of progress in our lives, in the fight against sin, we should praise out to God, "You have done that work, yet not I, but through Christ in me." Whenever I have a hint of patience at my boys, whenever I find I have made some progress in how I'm acting towards them, I should cry out in praise, "Thank you, God, that you have worked in my life. There is some progress, yet not I, but through Christ in me." When in the church there is a restoration of relationships, when we have fallen out because someone has sinned and there is a bringing back together of those relationships, that is a special moment that we are to look at and say, "Look at what God has done, yet not I, but through Christ in me." Any progress in the church, any growth, is Him at work. We should be joyful people because God is at work in this church. God is at work building progress through us sinners who are saved. And I know that's going to look different for different people. We're in a suburb of London where lots of us are English background with a stiff upper lip. It might not look like a shout of praise and dancing down the aisles, but it should look like some response of your heart, of praise and of joy, because God is at work. But one of the things that surprises us most about this passage is I think we can understand everything that's happened so far. We know that they want to restore the relationship with God. We know that there's going to be joy at the progress. But now we see there's weeping. The older people, they're weeping. Verse 12. "But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid." The older people, they are there standing next to someone who is shouting for joy. And there are tears falling down their face. All around them are shouts of praise and they are weeping because they remember the former temple. They remember that there was so much more to do, that this foundation is so far away from what it should be. They see it's not right yet. And they're weeping, it's right. They should cry. Because in the church, while we shout for joy at the progress, we should still weep at how far away from what we should be. Our continual failing should break our hearts. Every time we sin, we should weep and mourn and grieve. Peter, when he denied Jesus 3 times, he said, "I don't know that man." When the cock crowed, he broke down and he wept because he denied Jesus. When we deny Jesus in how we live, in how we act, in how we speak, do we break down and weep? When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he realized his sin, he mourned and he grieved. Do we mourn our sin? James 4, verse 8 says, "Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." We are to mourn and we are to wail because it is in that realization of how far short we are that God will lift us up. When was the last time you were grieved over your sin? Because we should be. We should weep when there is sin in our lives. When I write a sermon, and I am more concerned over what people think of me than God being glorified, I should mourn and wail and weep. It is disgusting. It's God's glory. God's glory is needed. When I don't care about the people that don't know Jesus are lost, are hopeless, I should mourn over my lack of care and my lack of love. It should make us run to Jesus, plead for mercy, knowing he will offer and give us forgiveness and mercy, and he will help us change. We should look at our sin and we should weep. We should look at the consequences of the sin in the world around us and the brokenness and the hurt and the pain, and we should weep. Maybe we're not people that cry, but we should grieve. We should mourn. And one of the strange things about this passage is these two things, they go at the same time. They happen in the very same place. There is those weeping and those in joy standing amongst each other. Verse 13, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping. And that is how it should be in the church. We should always be full of joy at the progress that God has done at work, the forgiveness that we have in him, the progress that he makes in the church. But we should always weep at the sin that lingers, at the waiting for the restoration that is still to come. So I want to ask a question. Where should you be challenged? Should you be full of more praise and joy? Do you see the brokenness and yet you don't see any progress that God is doing? Because God will be at work. He is at work in our church. Or do you need to weep more? Do you ignore the brokenness and the sin in our own lives and in the world around us? We should weep. We should mourn. My guess is most of us are numb to both. The world around us, I think particularly in the current age, encourages us to be distracted from any deep thinking. We are distracted constantly by our phones, by things flashing up time and time again, by entertainment around us, by the constant stream of news that is flashing in our face. And I wonder if we don't stop to have the deep responses of joy and the deep responses of weeping. That's why gathering together as a church is so important, because it makes us stop and dwell on the realities of the world. With this in mind, with the weeping and the joy, we must remember that we are not at the end of the story. The weeping is a weeping because of what once was in the garden, where the people of God lived with God himself, where there was no sin, and it is a longing, a weeping of longing to the future, where we will be with God and there will be no more sin and no more crying. You see, the people, they're rebuilding the temple. They're at the foundations, but there is more to do. They're going to build the temple. But even when the temple is built, it is not truly, fully what it should be. It doesn't recapture what there was in the Garden of Eden, the people of God with him. And even in the church, even as Jesus comes, we are still waiting for the complete fulfillment of what his death achieved. In the church, there is weeping and there is joy mixed together now, because we are living between the ages. But Jesus' death and resurrection has achieved the future hope. Jesus will return and it will be complete. Listen to the words in Revelation. John is given this vision of the future. Revelation 22. With everything we've been learning in the background ringing in our ears. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The restoration job, the rebuilding job, will be done. Jesus has done everything for it to happen. He will bring us home and he will complete the job. And until that day, we can sing. We can sing the words in that song I mentioned earlier. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips will repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, when there is no longer any sin over which to weep, our lips will still repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let me pray. Father, help us to long that we would see change, that we would be more like Jesus, that the church would grow and make progress. That we would shout for joy when you have brought about any change. That we would weep over the sin that still lingers. And Lord, give us hope that we would know that Jesus has achieved our forgiveness. He has achieved our progress. And he will bring us home where the rebuilding project will be complete. Where we will once again dwell fully with you. There will be no more crying. And no more tears. Amen.